Yeah, it's good to be here in the house of the Lord. So we're in Luke 7 tonight, Luke chapter 7. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and thank you that you love us and thank you for giving us your son and that we can celebrate him in our lives each and every day. Jesus, thank you that you are Emmanuel, God with us. And as we read this chapter, God, would you speak to our hearts and would you remove distractions and we give you our attention. Lord, I thank you for each person that's made the effort to be out tonight. And I know that you know them and you love them. And would you speak to them in a very personal way? In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 7 gives us the portrait of Christ's interaction with four different people. And each one tells us something specific about Jesus Christ. These aren't just random stories, but they're very particular and they're picked out for us to see more about God, to see more about Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the express image of the Father. So if we want to know what the Father's like, then we look at what Jesus Christ is like. So the first is a centurion. The centurion has faith in the words of Christ and the promises of Christ. And we see that Jesus delights in faith. He delights when we trust him. And then there's a widow from Nain, and she loses her son. Jesus will raise the son from the dead, and it shows that Jesus loves the widow, that his heart is for the widow. And then we see John the Baptist is doubting. He's doubting if Jesus is the Messiah, is the Christ. And Jesus remains faithful in our doubt and in the times that we're unfaithful. And then finally, we see an unnamed woman coming and giving a gift to Jesus Christ. That's extravagant, it's risky, it's costly. And Jesus commends her. And it shows us that Jesus forgives sinners. So Jesus delights in faith. Jesus loves the widow. Jesus remains faithful in our doubt, and Jesus forgives sinners. So verse 1 of chapter 7, "Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum." If you were here last Wednesday, we looked at what is the equivalent of the Sermon on the Mount, Luke's account of this teaching of Christ. And have you spent some time with that text this week and mulling over the conviction that's there of loving your enemies and doing good to those that persecute you? So Jesus has just concluded that teaching. Now he goes to Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. The centurion would have 100 soldiers underneath his command. He was an officer. And throughout the New Testament, these Roman officers were seen in a good light, in a positive light. And this centurion doesn't let us down either. He has a servant who's dear to him. And this would be unusual to find amongst the Roman Empire. They would have many slaves, many servants, but to actually care for them and love them. He loves this servant enough that he makes request of Jesus Christ to bring this need of his servant to Christ. In verse 3 through 5, we first find the Jews' perspective of this man, of this centurion. "So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant." So his request goes through the elders of Israel. In verse 4, "And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." So the Jews, the religious leaders, they said, "You know what? We desire that you would heal his servant because he's been good to us. He loves the nation of Israel. He's built us a synagogue. If you're going to do anything for anyone, do it for this centurion." Now, what's interesting about this is the community and the leaders. This is how they feel about this centurion, but he doesn't adopt that perspective of himself. He doesn't adopt this idea that God should give me something because I'm deserving. In fact, he doesn't even think that Christ is deserving to come into his house. So the Jew's perspective is contrasted by the centurion's perspective of himself in verse 6. "Then Jesus went with them, and when he was not already far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof.'" Most people would be excited to have Christ coming to their home. And I'm sure the centurion felt that way. He felt, wow, it would be wonderful to have Christ inside of my home. But what he's wrestling with is he knows who Jesus is. He understands that Jesus is wonderful, that Jesus is set apart, that he's special, that he's God, that he doesn't deserve for Jesus even to be inside of his house. So he sends message, don't bother Christ. I'm not worthy for him to come into my home. So the Jews' perspective is he deserves this. His own perspective of himself is he knows who Christ is, and he knows that he's a sinner, and he doesn't even deserve to be in Christ's presence. In verse 7, this is a monumental verse in Scripture. It's worth knowing and underlining. Therefore, I didn't even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. The centurion trusts the word of Christ, that all Jesus has to do is speak the word, and his servant will be healed. He, no ifs, ands, and buts. He's going to count on it. He's going to bank on it. He's going to believe it. Just say the word, and I know my servant will be healed. In verse 8, for I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. What the centurion is saying is, I understand authority. I give commands all the time, and they're obeyed, and he's expressing that Jesus is the ultimate authority, that Jesus is God. So when Jesus speaks, it's going to happen. We can trust the word. We can trust the commands of Jesus Christ. Now we see Christ's perspective, the Jews' perspective of the centurion's perspective of himself, but Jesus' perspective of this man, this Roman officer. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed, I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Now that's worth taking note when Jesus marvels. When Jesus goes, wow, I'm impressed by this. I delight in this. This is something special. And what caused Jesus to have this reaction or this response? It was simple trust and faith. Jesus doesn't measure this man's accomplishments, his works, his efforts, the fact that he's built a synagogue. Jesus isn't impressed by that. What is Jesus impressed with? Faith. If you want to move the heart of God, delight the heart of God, warm the heart of God, is trust him at his word. When you read his word, trust that he's going to be faithful to his promises. Sometimes his word is counterintuitive to our senses by what we're going through in our lives. And our senses are telling us that God's word must not be true in this situation because of what we're experiencing. And that's when we have to, by faith, go, God is a greater authority than what I see and what I understand and what my intellect is, so I'm trusting the word of God. I'm trusting that the Lord is going to fulfill his promises just as he has said it in his word. I know what his character is, and I'm trusting in his word. God is pleased when we trust him and when we have faith in him. Hebrews chapter 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to believe God. As we study this tonight, let's also look at our own lives. Where's our faith when it comes to the word this evening? Notice for the centurion, this is a difficult time. His dearly beloved servant is probably close to death. And maybe it's some difficult circumstance that you're facing tonight is hold fast to the word of God. Those are the challenging times to hold on to the word of God. But they're the most important times to hold on to what Christ has said in his word. Great example of faith. In Mark chapter 6, verse 6, we also find another time when Jesus is marveling. But he's marveling at his hometown, Nazareth, because of their unbelief. So what is it going to be? Each cause a response in Christ's heart, one in the positive, one in the negative. Unbelief and faith. Hopefully our hearts are found in that place of faith. Maybe you're saying, well, you know, Eric, that sounds good. But if I'm honest, my faith is struggling. I'm having a hard time trusting the word of God and the promises of God. How do I grow my faith? Romans 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Whether we can see it or understand it tonight by you coming out on the Wednesday after Christmas when a lot of people are doing other things and you hear God's word being read, then your faith is being built. When you read God's word anytime throughout the day, you know, load God's word onto your phone and listen to it being read to you. Anytime you're in the word of God, your faith is being built. That's a practical way to grow in faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In verse 10, and those who were sent returning to the house found that the servant well on who had been sick. So they find that the servant had indeed been healed. So that's the first portrait, the first snapshot that we have is that Jesus delights in faith. Does faith always line up with all of our feelings? Sometimes I think that we have to be in a place where all of our emotions are lined up, or we go, okay, I'm feeling all of the warm fuzzies of Romans 8:28. And all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purposes. Sometimes you do. Sometimes your heart is warmed by the promises of God, and other times there's no warm fuzzies. And you're trusting because you know who God is. You're saying, if I trusted my feelings at this point, they would lead me down the wrong road. So I'm not going to trust my feelings. I'm going to trust the word of God. No greater faith in all of Israel than this Gentile soldier. Next, we see that Jesus loves the widow of Nain, in verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. So a large crowd's following Jesus as they come to this community of Nain, southwest of Capernaum. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Two different crowds. I picture the crowd with Jesus as probably enjoying the day. Things are going well. There's a lot of conversation, and they're excited about what Christ is doing. Joy. They're coming in to Nain, and then who's coming out of Nain? A mourning group. Hearts broken. Over here's a widow. Her husband's already passed away. Now her only son has passed away. And sometimes it seems that tragedy can just hit a family, hit a woman, hit a man. And so for this woman to lose her husband and now to lose her son, this is also all of her financial security. Not only is it emotionally overwhelming, but there's no such thing as life insurance for her. There's no welfare. There's nothing for her to fall back on. The son would take the responsibility of providing for mom. And now the son is gone too. And so it would fall upon other family, but we don't know if she has it. So she's in a place where she is really hurting. Her heart is hurting. She's hurting financially. And Jesus encounters her, and these two crowds encounter each other. In verse 13, and the Lord saw her, and he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." Jesus saw her. A lot of times in life, we can get so busy where we don't see the brokenness in people around us. But Jesus saw this woman. He saw her pain, and he had compassion. And the word compassion means to be moved. Many times it's translated about in your stomach, because if you have true compassion, it can affect you even in your stomach. Or he's totally touched. His entire being is overwhelmed and touched by this woman's need. And what I want us to see in this is God in human flesh. This is the expressed image of the Father, that Jesus does indeed love the widow. It seems the thing that God's heart is towards is the widow and the orphan. If you read Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, it comes up over and over again to care for the widow, to care for the orphan. James 1:27 tells us that this is pure religion, undefiled, is to care for the widow and the orphan in their suffering and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's what we're to do. That's what pleases the Lord, is to care for the widow, to care for the orphan, because many times they're oppressed, they don't have a voice, they're taken advantage of. And God here is showing his absolute love and concern for the widow and for the orphan, and he has compassion upon her. When I was driving to church this evening, I was listening to the news, and Russia is looking at putting together some legislation that wouldn't allow people in the United States to adopt kids in Russia. And that broke my heart, not from a political standpoint, but because there's kids in Russia that need homes, you know, that are get adopted by the thousands into the United States of America. And there's a whole political story behind that right now, but the bottom line is there's kids that God loves, that he's concerned with, that if this goes through, you know, they won't be able to be adopted into homes here in the United States of America. And so as your heart identifies with the Father heart of God, is develop a heart for the widow and the orphan. And you may be saying, oh no, is he going to tell me that I have to adopt? No, that's a calling that God will put on your heart. And if he is, say yes to that. Whether you adopt or you don't adopt, we should have a heart for the orphan. We should have a heart to love them, to care for them. We should have a heart for the widow. If you know somebody who's lost their husband, it's not just about finances. Yes, making sure that the financial need is taken care of, but how are they doing and how are they getting through? And if you find yourself in that place and you go, I'm the widow, I am the orphan, is see that you're number one on God's list. God loves the widow and the orphan, and his heart is moved with compassion. And he says to her, do not weep. I wonder at that moment if she thought, you're really insensitive. You know, my son has just passed away. But notice what takes place. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And when Jesus speaks these words, that's all it takes. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. Crazy. I mean, imagine if you were carrying the coffin. Probably almost dropped it at that point. It seems like a sci-fi movie, right? My mind goes, how long was he dead? And was the decomposing already starting to happen? And he's dead. And then all of a sudden, bam, he's got life again. And he sits right up. And he's presented to his mother. Then fear came upon all. And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. You're saying fear. What's that all about? It's not the fear of like, oh, someone's going to beat me up or someone's going to hurt me. But it's the fear of awe and respect that's beyond words of something magnificent and special has just taken place. And they express that God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and the surrounding region. So God delights in faith. God loves the widow. And then Jesus remains faithful in our doubt. So these are quick snapshots, quick portraits of characters. And now the portrait is of John the Baptist. And yes, this great man of faith who stood so boldly and preached in the wilderness is struggling with unbelief. He's struggling with doubt. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. So there was those that were mentoring under John the Baptist, and they come and report these things. Verse 19, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Wow. John the Baptist sends two of his boys, two of his guys, and says, go ask Jesus if he's the one or if I should look for another. We know from the other gospel accounts that where's John the Baptist as he asked this question? He's in prison because he stood up to Herod. Herod took his brother's wife. And John the Baptist spoke out against that sexual sin, and it landed him in prison. And in the prison, he's starting to examine, did I get this right? John the Baptist's whole job was to point out the Christ, the promised one in the Old Testament. I think that John the Baptist was going through something that most of us will go through in our lives where our expectations are not met with God. And we experience some disappointment with God. And I know at first that sounds like, oh, I can't imagine ever being disappointed with God. And because of who he is and his love for us. But if we think about what John's going through, what were his human expectations? His human expectations, I'm the forerunner of Jesus Christ. I'm pointing people to Jesus Christ. I'm the cousin of Jesus Christ. He probably didn't expect that he was going to end up in prison, that he was going to end up having his head cut off and being beheaded for Jesus Christ. And this is what he's wrestling with. And I'm thankful for the honesty of Scripture, because if it wasn't for moments like this, we'd go, what's wrong with us, right? What's wrong with us when we go through these valleys of doubt, where we know that God's good, and we know that he's true, but yet we're struggling. And John the Baptist is struggling to the point where he says, should I look for another? Remember what John the Baptist has experienced. He baptized Jesus. He heard the audible voice of the Father, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Then the Spirit descending on Jesus as a dove. He saw that with his own eyes, but his doubt, has come over him to where now he's uncertain and he's questioning and he feels like he has to ask this question of Jesus Christ. In verse 20, when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent to us saying, are you the coming one or do we look for another? Now, Jesus could have gotten angry at this point or upset or been disappointed with John, but none of those things happened. At that very hour, he cured many of the infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind, he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, speaking to these two disciples of John, go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. This is all fulfilling the prophets of Isaiah that the Christ would do, that the Christ would fulfill. And here's the key verse. And blessed is he who's not offended because of me. That word offended, it literally means to stumble. Some of your translations may even read that way. Blessed is he who does not stumble because of me. John the Baptist at this point is stumbling because of God's ways in his life. And Jesus says, blessed are those who trust me. Even in the dark hour of prison, even in the dark hour of being beheaded. We sang a familiar song tonight, blessed be your name. You give and you take away, but blessed be your name. You probably know the story behind that song. It's taken out of scripture from Job. Job loses his kids in one day and his material possessions. His health is taken away from him. He's left with a lovely wife that looks at him and says, curse God and die. I'm almost certain Job probably was thinking, God, why didn't you take my wife and leave my kids, you know? This was his life and what he was going through. And then his friends come and they've got it all wrong and they just won't stop talking. And quite honestly, it's some of the most frustrating section of scripture. And you just want to say, be quiet, right? But that's all recorded for us to be careful what we speak and we say to people in their moments of pain and their moments of loss, because sometimes we can be Job's friends and be miserable comforters to others. But in the midst of Job and this loss, he said, blessed be your name. You've given and you've taken away, but blessed be your name. And for us, in those moments where we could stumble, where we would stumble because we don't see and understand what God is doing. Not that it doesn't hurt, but underneath all of that is that trust in the Lord. And that's the exhortation that's given to John the Baptist. And I think John got it. He took it. He heard it. We don't see him wrestling in the same way anymore. And he goes out in commitment and love to Jesus Christ that he's ultimately martyred for Christ. These two disciples, they depart. In verse 24, when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitude concerning John. Now, what's interesting is John doesn't hear these words that are spoken about him by Christ. And you go, I wonder why not? Why didn't Jesus allow John to hear these words? Jesus knows that maybe John didn't need to hear these words, that these weren't necessarily beneficial words to him. But this is how Christ saw John the Baptist. This is how Jesus remains faithful even when we doubt. God doesn't turn his back on John the Baptist just because he's having doubt. In verse 24, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? There's a lot of sarcasm here, you know? Like, you guys going out and doing some sightseeing in the wilderness? Israel's wilderness is nothing like the Rocky Mountain wilderness. You don't go up there to just hang out, you know? So why were you guys going to the wilderness? Take some pictures, you know, put up some YouTube videos. That's kind of the idea of verse 25. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Was it his clothes? Was it his designer clothes? Is that why you went out? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me. Prophecy from Malachi chapter 3, the promised forerunner. They went out to see the one who is pointing to Christ. For I say to you, among those born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. John probably wasn't feeling that way at this moment in his valley of doubt. But Jesus says, hey, there's no greater. Born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. Now, think about this for just a moment, because John did no miracle. We don't find John the Baptist performing one miracle at all. But yet, Jesus says of John the Baptist, there was none greater. But everything that he spoke of Jesus is true. And I think in a lot of ways, we can adopt the ministry of John the Baptist. He was preparing people for the first coming of Christ. We want to prepare people for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Like John the Baptist, we can make it our mission that we would decrease and Christ would increase and talk of Christ and point to Christ. There's none greater than John the Baptist born of women. And it goes on, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So if you're in the kingdom of God, you're greater than John the Baptist. And that's just hard to understand, isn't it? It's hard for us to comprehend. Why could that be? Because we're in Christ. Because John the Baptist lived and died before the death and resurrection of Christ, before being able to experience the new covenant of being the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we've entered into that grace and that position in Christ, and being in Christ, then that causes us to be greater than John the Baptist. I wouldn't go around telling people that, though. Wouldn't come across very good. Verse 29. And when the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. This is speaking of the revival that God did. Even the tax collectors heard the message of God. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? Those who rejected Jesus Christ and John the Baptist. They're like children sitting in a marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We mourned to you and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he's a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of taxers and sinners, but wisdom is justified by all of her children. So Jesus is saying, you guys can't be pleased. John the Baptist, he was a heavy hitter. He came with a really serious message, and you guys said he was a demon. Jesus Christ, he loved life. He celebrated. He was a friend of sinners, calling them to repentance, and they condemned Jesus Christ as well. It speaks of the condition of the heart of the scribes and Pharisees. They didn't want to be reached. Everything was done. John the Baptist, God in human flesh, was right there in front of them, and their hearts were still hard. What about this last verse, verse 35 here of this section? But wisdom is justified by all of her children. It's meaning wisdom is seen the fruit of by her children. So if someone gives advice, then you're going to see how good that advice or wisdom is by how it's carried out. Okay, they've carried it out, and this is how it's worked out in their lives. You know, someone gives financial counsel and say they do that for 10 couples and all 10 couples do fairly well, then you go, well, that must be some decent financial advice. Another person gives financial advice to 10 couples and they all do really bad. You go, okay, that must not be very good advice. That's what Jesus is saying here. So take the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. How does it play out? Okay, not very well. Take the teaching of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. How does it play out? Really well. Wisdom's justified by all of her children. So we've seen that Jesus delights in faith. Jesus loves the widow. Jesus remains faithful in our doubt. And then finally, Jesus forgives sinners. In verse 36, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. So Jesus will be willing to sit down with anyone and have a meal. The Pharisees say, hey, come, let's eat together. And Jesus says, okay, I'll do it. And he's eating at the Pharisee's house. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now, we don't know exactly what her sin was, but we'll see that she does have quite the reputation. It's possible, I don't know scripturally, emphatically, it's only a guess, she may have been a prostitute. It seems to be that there's that connotation around her life. No matter what it is, she has the reputation of sin, and this is a gutsy move. Here's Jesus at a Pharisee's house. Now, the Pharisees, remember, they're the rule keepers. They've studied and studied the law. They even tithe on their herb garden. So they give 10% of their herbs unto the Lord. They've added to the word of God. These guys, from an outward perspective, are righteous. And they love to look down and condemn sinners. And here's a sinner coming into the Pharisee's house to give a gift to Jesus Christ. This is like going into someone's house that you know can't stand you, that you know looks down upon you. And she takes this risk. And I think this woman is a great example of worship. She's commended for being in love with Jesus Christ, for being passionate about Jesus Christ. And she takes a risky move. And sometimes in worship, it's for us to risk something and risk our reputation to extend love to Christ. That Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. So not only is her worship risky, but it's also costly. There's this fragrant oil, and she's going to put it at the feet of Jesus. She's going to pour it upon his feet. And out of our love for God, we don't want to serve him our leftovers. You know, we don't want to give to the Lord just whatever we have left over, but we want to give him something that costs us something in every area of our lives, not just our finances, but our whole entire being, where it's not a have to, but it's a want to, where we express to him something that costs something. It's a gift that's worth giving. In verse 38, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Let's look at this a little bit closer, because it's not just that the gift costs something, but there's heart behind it. And that's the most important thing. Look, is that she stood weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and kissing his feet. This is heartfelt. She's moved. She's been touched by the love of God. There's a old Keith Green song that I like to sing when I get my guitar out. And it talks about my eyes being dry and my heart is cold and what can be done to this old heart of mine. Maybe some of you have heard it. But Keith Green really is expressing grief in his heart and his life, that he has a dry eye and a hard heart when it comes to his worship with Jesus Christ. And then the answer to soften his heart is communion. In that song where Keith Green is pouring out his heart and love to the Lord. And many of you are familiar with his story. He's young and worshiper of the Lord and died in an accident, went home to be with the Lord. And if we find ourselves in that place where our eyes are dry and our heart is hard, when we do come to the communion table tonight, is that God would make our hearts soft. That our eyes would be welled up with tears once again because we're loved by God and we're forgiven by God. So she's moved. It's a heartfelt worship. And she anoints his feet and she kisses his feet. It's creative as well. The normal anointing would be upon his head, and that's not the case. She does it upon his feet. It's creative. Be creative in your worship to the Lord. However that looks, and reaching out to him. In verse 39, now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And so that's why I think she possibly may have been a prostitute or engaged in sexual sin, because it just seems to have that connotation. Like, man, if he was a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this was, that she's living a sinful life. And if there's a person that we don't want to be, it's the Pharisees. Or we're judging other people's worship, or we're looking down upon others, sin-sniffing. And this Pharisee's missing out on the fact that Christ is in his presence. We don't find the Pharisee worshiping the Lord. And Jesus gives us this great illustration now in verse 40. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon. So the Pharisee's name was Simon. I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and another 50. Approximately one denarii was a day's wage. That would be the average minimum wage. So 500 denarii, man, that's a getting close to 2 years, a year and a half of salary. That's a lot of money that is owed. And another owes 50, 50 days of salaries, still quite a bit of money, but has nothing compared to 500 denarii. In verse 42, and when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And I love how it's expressed, freely forgave them. That's the heart of God, is he freely forgives. He forgives sinners, not asking anything from us, but because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, willing to let our sin go. Not only just let our sin go, but to cleanse us from our sin because Christ took the punishment for us. I hope we understand this with forgiveness. It's not God just saying, well, I'm going to let you off the hook. It's that he punishes Jesus for our sin because he's just. And so in order to be just, someone had to take the punishment for our sin. The bill's been paid in full. That's why we can be forgiven. But he forgives freely because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So here's the question. If somebody's been forgiven 500 denarii or 50 denarii, who's going to love more? Well, I think you've guessed it. In verse 43, Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. I wonder at this point if Simon's getting convicted at all. Verse 44, then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. So he's saying, you haven't even given me the smallest act of kindness or service. But Simon has his act together. Simon from the outside would be moral. He's who we would look at for an example to be able to follow. But what has he not understood? That he's just as guilty as this woman who has outwardly been so public with her sin. And whether you've been forgiven little or you've been forgiven much, to be able to respond with radical and passionate love for Jesus Christ. And it is convicting to think about how many days go by and I don't really take the time to express this love to the Lord. In verse 45, you gave me no kisses, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with the fragrant oil. So there we see that the head would be the normal custom, and you haven't even done that, but she's anointed my feet with oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. In our hearts, what produces a great love for Christ? Knowing that I'm a great sinner saved by a great Savior. Let me say that again. What produces a great love for Jesus Christ? I mean, maybe that you hear sermons that call us to that place of laying down our lives for Christ as a living sacrifice, which is the right thing to do. But how do we really get to that place where we want to sacrifice in such a way that this woman has to give our whole lives and being to the Lord? It's knowing the love of God. Knowing how much that he's forgiven us. And then out of his love and his grace and his mercy, then a great love is produced for Jesus Christ. Here's the application for us tonight. Rocky Mountain Calvary, the Wednesday night crew, is for us to stop and remember and understand how much sin God has forgiven us in the past. We need to be careful with this because you don't want to glorify the sin in the past. Nor do you want to live in condemnation. But we should never remember where we came from in the sense of, oh, Lord, you've forgiven me. In those first few moments, those first few weeks, those first few months of coming to Jesus Christ, I was overwhelmed with the love of God that he would forgive me. And I never want to lose that. I never want to lose sight of that. Then also, we need to be honest because there's a lot that God's forgiven us today. Amen? And so for us to never get to this place where we're like the Pharisees and we think that we've all got it all together And because we're doing things outwardly, we don't see our sin inwardly, it's important for us to remember the sin that God's forgiven us in the past, be honest about our sin in the present, not for condemnation, but so that we can know how much we've been forgiven. That's the key. We don't ever want to forget how much that God has forgiven us, because out of knowing his forgiveness, then that produces a great love. Also, this for us dictates a mode of reaching out to others as a church body. There's something about this where the Pharisee didn't want to be seen with that kind of woman. That kind of woman has come into his house, and if Jesus was wise, he would guard his reputation. I really like it when people come into our church that sometimes make us feel a little bit uncomfortable because they don't know all of our church tradition, and they're actually lost in a place where they're hurting and they need the love of Jesus Christ. And I want to be careful how I say this, because I don't want to be misunderstood. And I'm not condoning sexual sin. I think if you've been here long enough, you know my stance on that and ultimately God's heart for that. But I would love for this to be a place where a prostitute from our community could come and know the love of Jesus Christ, to be set free and to be touched with the fact that God loves her. And she's been forgiven much and loves much and is transformed with the grace and the forgiveness of God. You understand what I'm saying? And so we want to be a church where sinners can find a Savior. And so we're not going to sidestep sin. We're going to call sin what it is, because without doing that, people don't know their need for God's grace. But God doesn't have this ranking system, you know, where he's like, okay, well, this person was a fairly good person, so they can come to Rocky Mountain Calvary and we'll reach out with the love of Jesus Christ. And I want to commend you on this, because I don't see that heart and I don't see that spirit inside of our church, and I don't want that ever to change. I want this to be a place where a drug dealer can come and experience the love of Jesus Christ, where God can change their lives and turn them from the inside out. Because he who has forgiven much loves much. So this is what I would ask in our own lives, is first for us to be honest about how much God's really forgiven us. And then when we see a sinner that we're really frustrated with, instead of getting angry at them, go, man, they would make a radical, passionate follower of Jesus Christ. You with me? So we see it. They're sinning much, but if they come to know Christ, they're going to love much. And they're going to lead the way in worship. They're going to show us how to worship because they've been touched with the love of Jesus Christ. There's a big difference between the Pharisees' philosophy and outreach towards others and Jesus' love, in which he penetrates the hearts of others. Maybe tonight you find yourself in that place on this Wednesday night where you're saying, I don't know how God could love me. And to come to church tonight was kind of a last-ditch effort. You felt like maybe God's judgment was going to happen when you walked in the doors of the church. Well, you need to know and look at this woman right here. And it's not by happen chance that you came tonight. And Jesus wants to set you free. He died for your sins and rose again to come into faith with him and say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins and be the Lord of my life. He forgives much so that we could love much. Verse 48. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. The weight is lifted, and how that must have felt for her. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? They totally missed it. They completely missed what was important here. Hey, he doesn't have the right to forgive sins. He just forgave the prostitute. How could he do this? And verse 50, then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus, in his wisdom, doesn't enter into foolish arguments. He focuses what's on important. This woman, where does she go from here? He says, your faith has saved you. Now go in peace. You have peace with God. Walk in that relationship with God. So what's the application for us tonight? Is be like the centurion. The centurion believed Jesus Christ at his word. And is that true in our lives? Will we be that kind of person that says, here's my emotions, here's what the world's saying, I add everything up, but I know what this is, what God's word says. I would love it for God to delight in us in that way. Wouldn't that be a blessing for the Lord to look at our simple fellowship here, Rocky Mountain Calvary, and say, oh, I'm blessed by them. I marvel at them because they take me at my word. They trust my word. I'm also thankful that God lays out something that we can do, you know? He doesn't say, here's all these lists of requirements that you need to do. He says, trust me. Believe in me. When you trust me and you believe in me, you trust my word, I delight in that. And at a very core level, when someone doesn't take you at your word, it's hurtful, isn't it? And we're made in the image of God. You're saying, hey, this is the way it is, and this is the truth. No, no, you're lying to me. You're not telling me the truth. No, no, I'm telling you the truth. And before long, it starts to hurt a little bit. So may we be like this centurion, this nameless centurion. May we know that God loves the widow and the orphan, to practice that pure and undefiled religion. As God places widows and orphans in your life, go out and look for widows and orphans. Allow the Spirit to lead you. He'll lead all of us differently, but we see God's heart for the widow and the orphan. We also see God's heart that he remains faithful when we're in a place of doubt. Maybe you're like John the Baptist and you're doubting and you're wrestling. We have those times. Instead of beating yourself up, hear the words of Christ. Blessed are those who are not offended because of me, who don't stumble because of me. God didn't turn his back on John the Baptist. He encouraged him. And allow the Lord to encourage you. And then finally, when was the last time you really stopped and thought about how much God has forgiven you? And again, not for condemnation, but think about just a few of the places that God saved you from. It doesn't take me very long to remember the place that my soul was in, the place that my heart was in. And God in his love and his grace pursued that dark heart and won it over with the kindness of God. And that causes us then to respond to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to love you. I want to pour out my heart to you. We've got a great opportunity as we close tonight to come to the communion table. The worship team's going to come back out and lead us in worship and take the elements, the bread, the cup, and it reminds us of the broken body of Jesus, the shed blood of Jesus. That's where our forgiveness lies. And know that all of our past sins forgiven, all of our present sin is forgiven, all of our future sin is forgiven. Then to present ourselves to the Lord, to give ourselves to the Lord, and love the Lord radically, love the Lord passionately.